I thought what I'd like to do today is take another book of the Bible and go through it. I thought about Isaiah, but it's a little bit on the long side for a sermon, so we'll take a nice easy one. We'll look at Obadiah. One chapter, 21 verses, 670 words. What I'd like to do is, first of all, the first point, I'd like to see what Mr. Armstrong wrote about Obadiah in Tomorrow's World article. Second point, let's get up to date with modern Turkey, where it fits into the scene. And then we'll look at Turkey in prophecy, we'll look at some of the material that's been published in church literature about Turkey. And four, surprisingly, we'll look at the Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem at this time. And then we ask the question, so what? Or perhaps you'd like to say, here is our to-do list. So first of all, let's look at Mr. Armstrong. He was, well, I'll just read his exact words. Istanbul, Turkey. As I write, I gaze out of the window in my hotel room on the mouth of the Bosphorus. It is a scenic and tranquil panoramic view today. Tomorrow, it may be the site of a world-shaking event. The Bosphorus is a strait about 18 miles long between Turkey in Europe and Turkey in Asia. It reeks with history, and it is fraught with ominous portent of total disaster to this country of Turkey. It has been interesting today, September the 11th, 1971, to spend a quiet and restful day refreshing my mind on the very beginnings of this Turkish nation, its earliest history, a mental review of the general course of its history up to now, and finally the biblical prophecies for its almost immediate future. Now look to the future from this point and see what's prophesied. He then starts and he goes right through Genesis 27, which of course is the story of Esau and Jacob and how Esau came to spurn his birthright and so on. And then he gets into the book itself. So what I'd like to do is go through his comments on Obadiah and then we'll take it from there. I'm just going to read more or less exactly what he has in this Tomorrow's World article. The book of Obadiah is devoted to Turkey. It's a short book of only one chapter. It starts obviously verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the eternal God concerning Edom. He then drops down to verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. He then drops down to verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Eternal, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, the Teman Empire, as he points out, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off from forever. And then Mr. Armstrong writes, and when, at what time is the prophecy speaking? Continue, verse 11. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. It was interesting that some 10 years ago we looked at this, and because at that stage Turkey was trying to join the EU. And based on that, we thought that, well, Turkey's not going to join the EU. And that's the way it still stays today. Mr. Armstrong then writes, compare this casting lots upon Jerusalem to Joel 3, verse 3. Let's turn to Joel 3, verse 3. Just keep your finger in Obadiah, because that's where we're going to be staying for most of the time. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 3, and they cast lots for my people. And Mr. Armstrong writes, the entire context of Joel from 2 verse 28 through chapter 3 is speaking of a time very shortly future from now, just prior to the day of the Lord, a time which will cut short the imminent great tribulation, and immediately follow it, a time leading quickly into the coming of the Messiah to rule all nations. So back to Obadiah, verse 12. But you should not have gazed on that day on your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So we can see from that that Israel and Judah are suffering at the same time. Mr. Armstrong says this in past tense may refer, typically looking back, to the captives and exiles of Israel, 721 to 718 BC, and of Judah, 604 to 585 BC, respectively, but merely as a type of captivities now imminent. The time of the prophecy is now and the immediate future. Continue, verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Now, verse 13, he says, speaking of the coming great tribulation, and then he makes a note of Matthew 24, 21, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 30, verse 5. The greatest time of trouble of all history, the time of Jacob's trouble, meaning U.S. and British nations. And then, of course, he puts in a plug for the U.S. and GB in prophecy. And if you haven't read it for a while, now would be a good time, because a lot of the things that are in that book are about to happen. Continuing in Obadiah, this is still verse 13, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads. And Mr. Armstrong points out the crossroads is the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles. This, in fact, is the link between Europe and Asia. To cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And then Mr. Armstrong puts a little bit of an interjection, and he says, now the time when this shall happen is made clear in the next verse. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. And again, Mr. Armstrong then adds, the day of the Lord is to follow immediately after the great tribulation. It is the time when God will first intervene supernaturally in this world's affairs to end the great tribulation into which the world is now heading, and to punish the Gentile nations for having so frightfully punished Britain and the US and the Jewish people in World War III and the imminent tribulation. This day of the Lord, that is, the first phrase of it, will climax in Christ's return to earth as Messiah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he continues now in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. And he drops down then to verse 17. But upon Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness at Christ's coming. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, and he's got there in brackets the USA and GB, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, of course, which is Turkey, shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken. That is devastating. And what we're going to be trying to look at is trying to find out what it is that Turkey has done to bring on this punishment, where it is literally removed from the face of the earth. Verse 21, he then goes to, then saviors, plural, shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And then the one chapter book ends, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Mr. Armstrong then comments at the end of that, the kingdom of God set up at Christ's coming, the world ruling kingdom to rule all nations, to bring peace to the whole world. There can be no mistaking the time of this prophecy. It is the near future, probably much nearer than you think. And when we go through some of the news things that are happening at the moment, then that statement may be a lot truer than we would have thought. This is what Mr. Armstrong wrote as he sat in his hotel room overlooking the mouth of the Bosphorus back in 1971. Now, second point, let's get up to date with modern Turkey. There's an article that I think I commented in an update last year, which I'd like to read part some of the quotes from it, because it gives us some idea as to how and what Turkey is, how it operates. Because there's a whole load of deception here. The article starts by saying Turkey, the supposed bridge between East and West, was, until recently, showcased as a model of democratic and secular exception in the Muslim world. since the days of Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, founder of the modern Turkish state in the 1920s, the Turkish military and courts assumed to be effectively moderating against the theocratic and ideological hold of Islam evident in Iran, Pakistan and Saudi Arabia. Notice assumed, notice supposed. However, closer inspection reveals that this has not been the case, especially in the last half century. Instead, what actually exists is the veneer of democratic republic overlaying an insidious, percolating revival of the Ottoman Empire by way of dormant Islamic fundamentalism and Turkish nationalism. That's quite a mouthful. But what these people are doing, and we'll go on to read to see what comes out of the mouths of these people, this is what they're after. But it's what Islam as a whole is after. It's after world domination. They don't want to just control Jerusalem. They want to control the world. Today, the government of Turkey has moved away from the West, particularly the United States and Israel. Turkey is actively and more openly pushing for Islamization and an expanded role for the Muslim Brotherhood. In 2007, on Turkish television, Mr. Erdogan, who is now their Prime Minister, admonished Westerners who use the term moderate Islam by declaring, "These descriptions are very ugly. It is offensive and an insult to our religion. There is no moderate or immoderate Islam. Islam is Islam and that's it." You see, the West cannot get its head around the fact that you can't separate church and state. Islam is Islam. It's government, it's church, it's the one thing. It's the same as the kingdom of God. Only it's a counterfeit. That should have set off alarms in the West and extinguished any fantasies of Turkey's role as a pillar of moderate Islam. Erdogan has made earlier alarming statements, similarly ignored, as in 1994, while mayor of Istanbul, he vowed, "Thank God Almighty, I am a servant of Sharia." He's not interested in democracy. He wants Sharia. And I think most of us have got a reasonable idea what Sharia law amounts to. Further confirming his strategy in 1996, after he was dismissed as mayor, the future prime minister stated, "Democracy is like a streetcar. You ride it until you arrive at your destination, and then you step off." In other words, democracy is a means to an end. Totally incredible. But that's what these people are like. Now, let's go back over the last 100 years. Just to get an idea, because 100 years ago, the map of the Middle East was very different to today. Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire as it was then, stretched all the way from Yemen on the south of the Arabian Peninsula to European Turkey, bounded by Bulgaria and Greece. The Ottoman Empire held full sway over all of Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, and the islands of the Aegean Sea, the Anatolian Peninsula and European Turkey. It was vast. It was a huge area. It was fabulously rich and immensely powerful. So how did it all go wrong? Well, World War I came along and they backed the wrong horse. Siding with Kaiser Wilhelm II in World War I, the Ottoman Empire crumbled in defeat and was partitioned after the signing of the armistice between Western Allies and the Central Powers in 1918. Many of the areas of the former Ottoman Empire became British or French mandates after the war. Noticeably, and perhaps most easily remembered, of course, is Palestine, which was captured from the Turks by General Allenby. Then came the revolution led by Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. He became the first president of Turkey after the Revolutionary Republic's birth in 1923, and he is still regarded as a national hero. After the Caliphate, the spiritual leadership of Islam, was renounced in 1924, you see, this is when the plan started. They realized that to become acceptable to the West, which they wanted to take over again, they would have to get rid of the burden, shall we call it, of Islam, which the West could not understand, the concept of being a government and being a religious body at the same time. So they renounced in 1924 the Caliphate. Turkey gradually achieved complete separation of church and state and began economic and industrial reforms which have steadily improved Turkey's economic climate. Well, that's fairly true, but the church and the state are not separate. If you understand Islam, and this is what a comment I've just written down here, if you understand Islam, you will recognize this is an impossibility. Islam is both church and state. But this is the way they present themselves to the world. I got a comment here from Wikipedia. Turkey is a democratic, secular, unitary, constitutional republic. They can't say things simply, can they? With a diverse cultural heritage, Turkey has become increasingly integrated with the West through membership of such organizations as... Now listen to where they've got themselves into, right? They're a member of the Council of Europe. They're a leading member of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. They're a leading member of the OECD, which is the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development. These are United Nations bodies. OSCE is another one, Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, also Turkey. And now in the top 20, they are part of the G20 major economies. They are part of the top 20 economies on the face of the planet. The Turkey membership, of course, the NATO membership is very interesting. You might, some of the older members among us, you might remember the U2 spy scandal, where those U2 planes took off from Turkey. And as a result of that, America had to scale back its bases in Turkey to try and placate the Russians, who were not very happy at people, you know, flying at 60,000 feet and taking photographs of all their military installations. But Turkey has got a huge force there today of NATO aircraft. They also have atomic weapons. And of course, what very few people realize is that if you're a NATO country and you have atomic weapons, NATO atomic weapons situated within your borders, if you are attacked, you are allowed to use them in self-defense. And of course, the interesting thing is that Germany falls into this same category. Turkey began full membership negotiation with the European Union in 2005, having been an associate member of the European Economic Community since 1963, and having joined the EU Customs Union in 1995. But they're not going to get to join Europe, because most of the European countries are worried, because it's actually a Muslim nation. There is still a little bit of aggro. Turkey's location at the crossroads of Europe and Asia make it a country of significant geostrategic importance. In addition to its strategic location, Turkey's developing economy and diplomatic initiatives have led to its recognition as a growing regional power in the Middle East. But remember, democracy is like a streetcar. You ride it until you arrive at your destination, and then you step off. So this is the kind of people that we're dealing with. We're dealing with a nation who, whose roots are steeped in Islam, yet they want to be linked to the West, because by being linked to the West, they can infiltrate the West, and notably Germany. There are several million Turks working in Germany. There are several million Turks working all over Europe. In fact, the number is something like 20 million. So, not just Turks, but Muslims in general. We've been invaded, and in Britain as well. It's quite incredible. And they go into an area as a peaceful religion, right? And they breed. Our NHS at the moment is swamped. And if nothing happens and everything continues on, Britain will be a Muslim country. And so will most of the nations in Europe. In fact, even little old America will be well on the way to being totally Muslim. That's what they're doing. They're just slowly going in, patiently taking over. Remember, this plan started back in the 1920s. And here we are now in 2012. You know, almost getting on for 100 years. They ploughed away at this. And they're still going. Right, let's get on to point number three. Turkey in prophecy. Now, there's one little bit here from the US and GB in prophecy, which I want to read. Because it sets the scene. It says, the descendants of Esau became known as Turks. Therefore, we must remember that prophecies pertaining to the latter days, referring to Edom or Esau, refer generally to the Turkish nation. It might not just be Turkey. It could also include some of the peripheral nations round about Turkey. In Isaac's dying prophecy, he foretold that Esau's descendants would come to a time when they would have dominion, and then break the yoke of the Israelites from off their necks. Well, this has happened. The children of Israel, through sin, were driven out of the promised land that belonged to the birthright. The Turks came to power and dominion, and for many centuries possessed that land. Those descendants, the Turkish people, occupied Palestine 400 years before Britain took it in 1917. Esau's descendants also have lusted for that land, central promise to the birthright. The Turks have truly lived by the sword. Keep in mind, and this is something that's we don't generally think about, the Turkish people are directly related to Americans and Britons. We're brothers. Esau and Jacob were brothers. They had the same father, Isaac. And you can read again, you can read about that whole thing with the birthright in Genesis 27. Now let's turn to Isaiah. We've got to get into Isaiah, because every prophecy will end up there at some stage of the game. Isaiah 34. What I want to stress is the importance of what's actually going on here. A little book of the Bible specifically on this one nation, and it's telling us that this nation is going to be totally eradicated. Man, woman, child, and beast. Nothing will survive of Esau into the millennium. Why? Well, let's look at Isaiah 34, verse 1. Even here, God emphasizes Turkey. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. That's pretty wide coverage. For the indignation of the Eternal is upon all nations, and his fury upon all armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Now that's pretty all-encompassing. All armies, all nations. God says his indignation is upon all the armies of the earth, and that all earthly armies will be utterly destroyed. But then he singles out Turkey for a special mention. Down in verse 5. It says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down on Idumea, which is Edom, and upon the people of my curse. And the other translation of that word curse is utter destruction, to judgment. Edom is going to be utterly destroyed. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Eternal's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So this happens, the final extermination of Turkey happens as Christ, after Christ actually returns. Let's just go across now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 25. Right, Ezekiel 25, verse 12. Thus says the Eternal God, because that Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended, and revenged himself on them, therefore, thus says the Eternal God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. So that nation, and today the population of Turkey is just a bit more than Britain, it's about 70 million. But again, one of the factors we've got to keep in mind, another important factor enters the picture, that of the ancient hatred borne by Esau against his brother Jacob. I mean, he obviously was pretty miffed when he realized what he'd just given up for a bowl of soup. And you read the story back there in Genesis, it was quite a trying time for everybody. It says, just as God says in the prophecy of the book of Obadiah, Esau and or Turkey will rejoice at the national calamities of the British and American people. They are going to be on the sidelines cheering as the European armies come down and devastate the whole Middle East, and of course Britain and America as well. Now, this is where we enter the zone of speculation. We start looking for our little margins in our Bible and notes from college and so forth. But it's rather interesting, when you start putting things together, we can actually get a little bit of a picture as to what's happening. Turn, if you would, to Luke Luke 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem compassed by armies, then you will know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And the prophecies regarding Turkey say that it's at that time, at that precise time, when the great betrayal takes place. Now this is what raises the question, what are they betraying? How are they betraying it? So let's go back to the book of Obadiah again. Let's go back to Obadiah. Obadiah verse 10. Obadiah verse 10 says, "For the violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." That's the New King James translation. And verse 11, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers had carried away his forces." You see, we can read over that. His forces. Who's the his? Well, the his is Jacob. Those are the United States and Great Britain. "And foreigners entered his gates," the United States, Great Britain, and Palestine, "and cast lots over Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." They were reacting at the destruction of not just Israel, but as well at the destruction of Britain and America, and the fact that they would be going into slavery, that the nations would be totally destroyed. Turkey is jumping up and down with glee. Notice, even as one of them, not literally tied in with the emerging power bloc in Central Europe, not an actual member nation, but in agreement or pact with those nations, even as one of them, but not actually one of them. Now see what Turkey will do to unleash the wrath of God upon her in future years. It says in verse 12, "But you should not have looked all the day on your brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in that day of their destruction, neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Now we start to see what Turkey is up to, that the wrath of God comes down on it so violently. Verse 12, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress." What seems to happen here, somehow, is that Turkey betrays Jacob. We're talking at a time here where NATO will disappear off the scene. Once America is attacked, NATO's no more, because it's the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. It's basically funded more or less by America. So NATO, in a sense, will be removed. It also seems that this must be some massive event, right? It must be huge. You don't destroy a nation of 70 million people because of something trivial. Esau rejoices in the destruction of his brother Jacob. It seems they cooperate with the armies of Europe. They rejoice as one of them. They block off the escape route and capture and hand over to the beast power those who sought refuge in Turkey, a NATO country, right? Back to verse 11. "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away his captives, Jacob's forces." Could this mean, and this is where we've got to start looking, could this mean that there are NATO troops, British and US troops, in Israel at this particular time? And if so, why? And how? Because, you know, we're on the threshold of all this happening. Right now, we have the American forces encircling Iran. We have a divided Israel who can't make her mind up whether to go in and flatten Iran or not. It almost seems certain that they're going to have to, because they say they'd rather attack a conventionally armed Iran rather than a nuclear armed Iran. People in Iran are now openly speaking that the reason they want the atomic bomb is to destroy Israel, to wipe it totally off the map. And it's also been reported that Iran has supplied Hezbollah up in the Lebanon area and so on with weapons of mass destruction, and that if Iran is attacked, they are going to attack Tel Aviv. So, this is where we are at the moment. These events are at the door. They could even start to happen before we go to the feast. But it does seem that most of the commentators, shall we say, agree that they've got to attack before the 6th of November, because that's when the American presidential elections take place. After that election, I don't think the American president, if it's a new one, takes power until the middle of January sometime, as far as I remember. And at the beginning of his reign, he won't be too happy to go charging off into another Middle East war. Whereas, if they can force President Obama's hand just before the election, it might help President Obama become re-elected. And of course, President Obama is only interested in one thing, as are all leaders of political parties. I think I mentioned it before, we interviewed President Nixon when he came over to Britain just after he'd been elected. And I got to ask the last question. I said, what's the first thing you're going to do? And he says, I'm going to make sure I get re-elected 4 years' time. And everybody laughed. But you know what? He was speaking the truth. So, you know, if a few tens of thousands of people get slaughtered in the Middle East, as long as Mr. Obama gets re-elected, he's quite happy to throw in US forces. Of course, the other thing is he might not. He might let Israel go it alone. In which case, Israel could do some total devastation on Iran, but by the same token, Hezbollah could come down and kill, what, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 Israelis? Then what would happen? Israel has atomic weapons. It's been reported that they have something like 200 strategic atomic weapons, nuclear weapons. And if Israel's back is against the wall, they will undoubtedly think very seriously about using them. And that's perhaps where the West will step in, with peacekeeping. Peacekeeping, yes. It always makes me laugh, because every nation has a Department of Defense, a Ministry of Defense. They always talk about defense, defense, defense. So, well, yeah, it doesn't work like that, does it? They should have a Ministry of Attack. So right at this point, what I'd like to do is take up the fourth point, because this I want to really concentrate on, and that is the Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem at the end time. This is something that we've been discussing many times over the last few years, because we know there's going to be a beast, we know there's going to be a false prophet, we know there's going to be supposed miracles, we know they're going to go down into the Middle East, but sort of how, why, what's the motivation, and why is nothing happening? If we are so close, if we are within weeks of this Israeli-Iranian war, within weeks of maybe Tel Aviv being wiped off the map, where is the Catholic Church? Nothing's happening, is it? Well, it is if you look in the right places. But the general press, the general media, don't carry it. Are these forces going to protect a future deal in the Middle East? A future peace deal? Remember, this Pope at the moment, Mr. Ratzinger, is all for peace. If you go through some of the websites, virtually every other article is about peace. It's about peace in the family, peace in the church, peace among politicians, peace in the world, and so on. We must keep in mind the involvement of the Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem at this time. In an article that appeared in the Israeli press in December last year, the following plan was put forward. Now remember, this came out just before the Christmas season, when our press is only interested in how much money is everybody spending, what's the weather like, you know, is Santa Claus going to really get down the chimney, and so forth and so on. Just listen to the words here, because this is absolutely astounding. The Vatican wants Israel relinquishing sovereignty at the Western Wall and the Temple Mount. No big deal then, huh? The Vatican wants Israel relinquishing sovereignty at the Western Wall and the Temple Mount. The Holy See uses the expression Holy Basin, which refers to the area of the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, and a variety of Christian holy sites which the administration of former US President Bill Clinton began recommending by be administered under a special regime. The talk of Jerusalem being an international city has been on and off the books for years. The Obama plan also calls for resolving the two thorniest issues in the conflict by sharing Jerusalem and settling Arab refugees in Arab countries or a future Palestinian state, but not Israel. According to President Obama, the old city of Jerusalem would be designated an international zone. Now the question is, could this happen? It would seem that a war between Israel and Iran is imminent. Both Israel and Iran would suffer. We'd have chaos in the Middle East. I can add to what I've written down here. The oil situation would get critical. The bulk of the oil comes from the Middle East, and it would affect all nations, particularly Britain and America, where our economies are limping along, shall we say. The price of oil going from, I think it's around about the $100 mark, if it went up to, say, $200, which is not anything like some of the people are talking about, they're talking even much higher. It would cripple our economy, absolutely cripple. And we're already printing money like there's no tomorrow. So the only way out of it would be to print more money, and then we'd get inflation, and chaos would ensue. Jerusalem could become an international city protected by NATO peacekeeping troops, which would basically come from NATO, which is basically Israelitish nations. The Western European nations, Britain and America. Could part of the deal be that the three major religions share the Temple Mount in the new international city of peace, Jerusalem? Could it be that this event leads to the start of the morning and evening sacrifice on or close to the Temple Mount? Because it seems they've got to start, because at 1290 days they get cut off. Does all this sound a bit far-fetched? As I say, we're into the realms of a little bit of speculation here. However, it's already set out in international law. And this is the stunning bit. United Nations Resolution 181 on the 29th of November 1947 states, Jerusalem must be the object of special regime under the auspices of the international community. That's before the formation in 1948 of the present state of Israel. So you can see that people were already discussing this when I was 3 years old, which is a few years ago. In another article in the Israeli National News, February this year, it gives the reason why the Roman Catholic Church feels that it has a claim on Jerusalem. Now, I'd never heard of this. We all know that the Pope ends up there because it says quite clearly that he's going to. But why? Why do they want to be down in Jerusalem? The quote, the article says, there is a deep reason for Vatican opposition to Israel possessing the old city of Jerusalem. The Roman Catholic Church believes Israel's right to be the kingdom of God ended forever with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman legion in 70 AD. Israel's rebirth challenged Catholicism's kingdom of God when Jerusalem, the eternal city, became the capital of Israel in 1967. Now we start seeing an interesting situation. This is the kind of situation that set off the Crusades. And I'm quite sure now that what we're going to be seeing in actual fact, the European army that comes charging down into the Middle East, is nothing more or less than another crusade, the final one, to finally take over Jerusalem, wrest it from the Muslims. And that's what they're after. The article goes on, the world must ensure that Har Habayit, the temple mount where humanity received the gift of one God, King David raised a sanctuary for the Ark of the Covenant, and King Solomon and Herod both built temples, does not fall into the hands of genocidaires and looters. Genocidaires, I thought, was rather a lovely word. It just basically means a person involved in perpetuating a genocide. Because, you see, the Jews have suffered like this. A lot of the world, particularly the Muslims, tend to look at that 6 million Jews as being a bit of a joke. The fact that it's all on film and you can see the bodies piled up in ditches by the thousands, it doesn't mean anything to them, because they just tell lies and sort of wash it all away. The Muslims themselves want to perpetrate genocide. If you read their literature, if you read their Quran, the infidel either convert to Islam or they are extinguished. Genocide. So this is part of the reason that the Catholic Church want to go down and take over. Also keep in mind that when this European army comes down into the Middle East, they take over many countries, including Israel. They will subjugate both Jew and Arab alike. The question again is, why do they come charging down? But first of all, let's have a look at the morning and evening sacrifices. And this is something I'd like to say, if there's anybody listening in who is still not too sure who to believe. If you don't believe God's end time servant, Herbert Armstrong, and what he had, what was revealed by Jesus Christ through him, you will not understand what is going on. You will not understand what's going on with the sacrifices. You will not understand when the church is supposed to flee, because the only hint that you've got is here. Here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote at the start of the sacrifices in Jerusalem in a pastor general's report to the ministry. It's on the 20th of November, 1979. It is on the website. If you just go into the website get back on track website and just type in the search box 1335 in numbers, this particular article comes up first. And you can read it all for yourself. Mr. Armstrong says, but Daniel 12 verse 11 says, from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. And he stops and he says, consider this for a moment. This does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem. It does seem to imply that Israelis may restore the daily or twice daily sacrifice, possibly at the Wailing Wall. The indication is that the armies of the beast of Revelation 17 entering Jerusalem, and then he quotes Daniel 11:41, and Zechariah 14 verse 2 will stop this daily sacrifice. And then the abomination that makes desolate will be set up. Now here again, this is another area which has caused so much confusion. We have many people believing, for instance, that what is set up in a physical temple is the very statue of Jupiter Olympus that sits at the moment in the Vatican. That's the system, that the statue that all Roman Catholics from all over the world go and just slobber all over his feet. They've got to kiss the big toe or whatever it is. Yes, it's the way, it's what they do. It's what they do. And they feel that that statue will be set up in a future temple. Well, Mr. Armstrong says, what is this abomination? This refers to Daniel 11:31 and Matthew 24. Verse 15. In Daniel 11:31, the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes were in Jerusalem, and some commentators have interpreted it as Antiochus placing a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Not only does Matthew 24:15 also refer to this, but in a parallel New Testament scripture, Luke 21:20 speaks of the same thing as Jerusalem compassed about with armies. This is the correct meaning of the abomination of desolation. It is the armies, not a statue, that makes Jerusalem desolate. A statue is a statue. It stands there until somebody smashes it down. Only an army can make desolate. And here's the problem. Many in God's church still stick to the idea of a statue being set up in a temple yet to be built. So they have to have a temple to put a statue in. Note, Mr. Armstrong points out, consider this for a moment, this does not imply a material temple to be built in our time. Those waiting for a temple to be built will not correctly interpret unfolding events in Jerusalem. You see, we have the birth pangs, and we've had them. We just in 2008, we had this financial crisis and disaster where all the money machines started printing money just to keep the banks floating. And the whole financial system was very, very much closer than most people realize to collapsing. The fact that they rescued it was quite interesting. In doing so, of course, they've just set up everything for a rather splendid second attempt, which we're about to, I think, witness. It's quite incredible. Now, he then goes on and he says, from this time, Daniel 12:11, to Christ's coming will be 1290 days. That's when the Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. At that stage, let's read it. Let's just get this. This is so vital that we need to make sure we get this. Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1335 days. We, of course, now understand that these days of 1335, 1290, and 1260 are backwards from the return of Christ. So if you come back from the return of Christ 1260 days, you come to the beginning of the tribulation. Another 30 days back, 1290 days, you get the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And if you come back 1335 days, that another 45 days, that brings you to where God's people are told, you are blessed. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1335 days. Why? Well, we'll go on now and we'll find out. Mr. Armstrong says, now verse 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1335 days. Never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290 and 1335 days. But it seems evident now a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church. God's church, of course, being in capital letters and bold, which means he's really shouting this out, who wait and endure until 1335 days, approximately 1335 days prior to Christ's coming. But since no man can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably will not be able to know the exact day that this 1335 days begin. But then he goes on to say, this will be the time when the united Europe will appear. Now, in power. That's the key. The beast will be obvious. The revival of the medieval Holy Roman Empire. This is when we'll probably start maybe to see some of these supposed miracles. And we shall then be warned and readied to take into the place of refuge and safety from the great tribulation. And I've just missed a very important line before that. And he says, but apparently this is the time when our work shall end. Now, had this happened, say, in 1972, you could not have cut the work of God off in one day. It simply would not have been possible because we had offices all around the world. Communications back then were laboured and slow. It would have taken weeks to close the church down. But today, what is the church? How do we keep in contact? How do we learn? Well, we use a couple of boxes and a bundle of wires. And all around the world, people can listen in to sermons. They can listen to God's word. They can listen in to what Mr. Armstrong wrote. And at one click of a switch, it can be turned off in one day, literally. So if you know that the work has been cut off, you then watch immediately for United Europe, you know where you are. And you then expect that we shall be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the Great Tribulation. So it's pretty clear. 45 days later, the beast's army will surround Jerusalem. 30 days later, at 1260 days, the Great Tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. Sorry, that's God's apostle. That's revealed by Jesus Christ. And it's all through the scriptures that our nations are going to be completely wiped out. Two-thirds of them are going to die immediately or within a space of a few weeks. And the other third is going to be decimated. Because we've done exactly the same, or these nations have done exactly the same, as ancient Israel and ancient Judah did. They would not obey. But of course we know now, because of Mr. Armstrong and the two trees, they could not obey. And this is the great lesson of the 6,000 years, that mankind cannot obey God without the Holy Spirit. Is the fact that the Jews are allowed then to start the morning and evening sacrifices on or near the Temple Mount one of the reasons for what happens in Daniel 11? So let's turn back to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack. Now, this is the New King James Version. In the King James Version, it says push. But that word push can just as well be used as attack. Shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Moab and Ammon is Jordan. Edom is Turkey. Turkey escapes. Why? Because they line the streets and they cheer, as a lot of the equipment is probably run trundled all the way down through Turkey and in through the top end of Lebanon and Syria into the land of Israel and on down into the land of Egypt and probably taking over all the European oil fields. See who escapes? Jordan, which could be of great interest to God's people, and Edom, modern day Turkey. So, the fifth point. So what? What does it mean to us? Well, we are about to witness huge events at the end of this 6,000 years of Satan's rule. They're all sort of mega. One of these huge events would appear to be the total destruction of Esau, modern-day Turkey, and the return of Christ. But before that, something's got to happen in the Middle East to allow those morning and evening sacrifices to start. It could not happen politically today. The Arabs have said, quite honestly, if anybody even looks at Al-Aqsa Mosque the wrong way around, there'll be a conflagration. And it's rather interesting, but again, this is all based on lies and deception. Muhammad was never in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not even mentioned once in the whole of the Quran. It's absolutely amazing. Satan is using this to stop Israel getting onto that Temple Mount. There are a number of mysteries on the Temple Mount. We know that under the Temple Mount there is a warren of caves. I was talking to Mr. Bowles recently, and he mentioned that he'd read somewhere that somebody had come up with the idea that the two columns in front of the temple were full of sand, and that it was some sort of system that were the temple attacked, they could let the sand out the bottom and it would trigger some mechanism where the Ark of the Covenant would be lowered down underneath the ground, where it could be hidden in a cave. Now, there's no record of that Ark of the Covenant being carried away to Babylon. It just dies right there. Or you can, carvings on walls and things showing the captives being trailed out and all the temple booty, all the gold and the menorahs and all the rest of it. But no ark. Where is it? I just asked a question. What would happen if it was discovered? That could be an interesting question. But something happens that these morning and evening sacrifices take place, which means that the Muslim people are going to get their nose put out of joint a little bit. How does that happen? We have a coming war between Catholic-led Europe and Islam, a world war, the Pope coming down to rule in Jerusalem, the total destruction of the USA and Britain, with the rest of the survivors going into captivity, all leading up to the return of Christ and to take control of all governments. You know, we're talking here events that are mind-blowing. We have a world population at the moment of 7 billion people. How many are going to be left when the dust settles? Well, I'll show you a scripture that gives us an intimation in a minute. So here's our to-do list, because we all joke about lists. My wife is an expert list maker. We tried recently to do without our list, and we ended up in... She's smiling. Yeah, it's that I told you smile. I told you so smile. So we tried to do away with our lists, and we ended up in total chaos. So we've now gone back to making our lists again. First of all, to write on your list, just believe Christ, right? Turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Because we've been given all that we need to do. John chapter 14 and verse 27. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking to us today. We're reading it. Peace I leave with you. Hang on a minute. We're going to see the whole nation of Turkey, 70 million people wiped out. We're going to see all these other things I've just mentioned. And Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Why? Because as God's people, having God's Spirit, we can look forward. This is just an interruption. It's a blip in history. It's going to last 3.5 years. And after that, we have 1,000 years of the government of God. And after that, all these people, including all the Turks, will all be resurrected and they'll all be given the chance to enter the family of God. It's all part of the greatest plan that's ever been conceived. God's plan. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I it to you. Because the world can't give us peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Like, that's perhaps a little easier than it sounds, isn't it? Let's just say we get back from the feast. And just as we get back from the feast, Israel attacks Iran. And there's a couple of atomic weapons used. And let's just say there's some kind of nerve gas attack on Tel Aviv, which wipes out 20 or 30,000 people. The price of oil shoots up to $200 or $300 a barrel. You can't get any more petrol, diesel, gas or whatever to stick in your car. The supermarket shelves are looking a bit thin. And it says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because we know there's a time frame, and we know that it's going to happen within a time frame. And then it's all over. Then it's all over. Then we can go and help sort the mess out. We've got a future. We're not just looking at, have they got bread in Tesco's? Or will I be able to get some petrol today down at Asda or Walmart or whatever? So that's the first thing. The first thing is to stay in control, and I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. The second thing is, turn to Revelation 19. And verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this is the other part of our to-do list. We've got to be making ourselves ready. Okay. Now, how do we do that? Well, turn to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. And verse 32. Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses of these things. Now, I'd like to stop there, because this is the part of the verse we would tend to overlook. But just as those apostles were witnesses back then of Christ, some of them saw him ascend up into the heavens. Some of them actually heard the angels say, you know, what are you gawping at? He's going to come back the same way. It's real. It's going to happen. Who believes it today? Who believes? If you go out onto the street today, how many people would believe that Jesus Christ is actually going to return within the next whatever years? Ever. People would smile. It wouldn't enter their head. But that doesn't mean to say it's not going to happen. Her wife has made herself ready. Right. We are his witnesses of these things. We are going to witness these end time events. Because before the church flees, it looks very much like, if you read 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, talking about Israel. So if they're saying peace and safety, the intimation is that just prior to that, there hadn't been peace and safety. You see? To get some kind of group into Israel is going to take something major, something really dramatic, to force the West to get peacekeeping forces in there. And as I say, the Arab peoples particularly are going to feel that they're under the heel. And that's probably why they're one of the reasons they'll rebel, and they will either attack or push against, cut the oil supply off or whatever. And then, of course, Europe then will come charging on down to the Middle East. At that point, we should be gone. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the hills. Something we've not thought about, of course, is if we flee to the hills, and the tribulation doesn't start until 1260 days, it would appear that we're in the place of safety for 30 days before the tribulation actually starts, which is rather interesting. They do send out an army after God's people, right? But if they were sending an army today out after God's people who are running down the road, let's just say for point of argument, to Petra, which is about 100 miles or so south of Jerusalem, all you do is just send a couple of helicopter gunships, and if there was 20,000 people running down the road, they could wipe them all out in the space of a few minutes. This army is swallowed up in the ground. So it would seem that what gets sent down there is a whole lot of tanks and a whole lot of trucks, probably to dig God's people out. They're not going to like us for some reason. But there's a 30-day period. It's very similar in a way to Noah. Yeah, and Noah labored for 120 years building this ocean-going liner, basically. And God brought all the animals in, and Noah must have stood there watching this lot going in, and it must have been quite a... We tend to read over these things. But, you know, I just wish he splattered those two mosquitoes. But anyway, all these animals are going in, and the food and whatever else, that all the equipment that he took with him, you know, a couple of laptops and a few solar cells and all the rest of it, whatever. They all got loaded into the ark, and you'd have crowds around, you know, TV cameras. Look at this nutter, you know. But look at what's happening. You know, you see a couple of lions, a lioness walking down the street, ignoring the people and just going straight into the ark.
it must have been quite a sight. And then God seals that door in the ark. And for 7 long days and nights, Noah and his family sat in that ark and nothing happened. And can you imagine? Because they'd probably be hearing a little bit what was going outside. It'd be the biggest street party in creation, wouldn't it? Until the rain started. Until the water started erupting out of the ground. And the rest, as they say, is history. So there's a lot of things we don't fully understand at the moment about this particular time. But of course, after the church is in a place of safety, the tribulation begins. Now, there'll be witnesses of that tribulation. They're called the Laodicean church. That's the time when they will witness. Our time is now. Our time is now. We are watching the things leading up to this great period. But think about this. Those who go to the place of safety, one of the reasons, I would think, is that we will have 3.5 years with no world, no influences from this world, and no Satan. Satan cannot get at us there at all. We are protected. So we will know what it's going to be like, what the people are going to be like that we are going to be dealing with. When those people come through and back from all the countries, and Satan's been removed. The old world, they'll be made to walk through, I'm sure. They will walk through it. They will see nothing but carnage. And even when they come back to Israel, it's not going to be looking very pretty. Right? So, but there will be witnesses at every stage. We then will know what we're going to be dealing with. These people could be members of our own family, God willing. They're going to be very humble. They're going to be very contrite. Because the stories, as they call them, that they heard as youngsters, they not only came to pass, but they lived through them. And when you read Psalms, Psalm 91, about 1,000 dying at your left hand and 10,000 at your right hand, I wonder if a lot of that could actually apply to that church. That once they knuckle down and get themselves straight, that God gives them the protection, and they then realize they're being protected, just as we do today. So we're making ourselves ready. So we are his witnesses of these things. But so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. There's the key. There's the key. We need that Holy Spirit. We need to be using it. It needs to be going and flowing through us. It needs to be producing the works we talked about the other week. But it's proportional to how we obey. The ellipsis there is, and he removes it from those who don't. And if you look at what's happening to some people in God's church, they're starting to believe all sorts of wacky ideas, and they are straying further and further from the track. Hence, get back on track. That's the whole purpose of that website. And here's the key. We need to be living God's way right now, so that we can teach others when we are kings and priests ruling with Jesus Christ in that millennium. That's why we're here. That's why we're sitting here now going through these scriptures. This is what we're going to be teaching. And we're going to be able to say, God said this was going to happen, and boy, it happened. We were right there. We watched it build up. We watched it build up. We watched this happen. We watched that happen. We saw the whole nations wiped out. We saw atomic weapons being used. And then we were taken out of it. And then somebody can come from the Laodicean era and say, yeah, well, we didn't believe. And we went through it. We went through it. One of the things which the Holy Spirit does for us is it gives us a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, just make a note of it. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." This is going to become something that is so vital to us. You see where the emphasis is put. We tend to look, again, we read the scripture and we say, "But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." That's quite correct. Read the emphasis the other way around. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why? Because everybody else is going to be fearful. That's why Christ says, "Don't become unglued," as Mr. Bowles said. But the rest of the world will be fearful, and sound minds will be in short supply. Remember the Egyptians. You know, we all know the story. We all know what happened. The Israelites got to the Red Sea. There was mountains to the left. There was mountains to the right. Behind them, there was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And behind that was this huge Egyptian army. The most sophisticated army on the face of the earth, right? They'd just gone through the 10 plagues. Egypt was totally trashed. The beautiful countryside, everything was ruined. All the firstborn had died. Probably every single man in that army had lost family. They were mad. They were upset. They were angry. They did not have sound minds. Think of it. You're the Pharaoh in your chariot, and suddenly you're all ready to go, and this cloud keeps you going, and all of a sudden, and it just drifts away. And there in front of you, you can see the sea has been ripped apart. It's piling up a couple of hundred feet on either side, and way in the distance, several miles probably away, you can see the Israelites climbing out the other side. Any sensible person would say, whoa, this is a trap. Only their God could have done this. So we're kind of like fighting something we maybe don't understand. Let's go back and plant our own parsnips and herd our own cattle and just call it a day. No. Blindly on. And they get right in the middle. And what does God do? Takes the wheels off the chariots. And then they say, ah, the God of Israel is protecting them. Splat. That's the last thing they remember. You see, if they'd had a sound mind, they would have stopped at the edge of that sea and fought for a couple of minutes. And several thousand men probably would have gone back to Egypt to live another day. But they raced blindly on. Quite amazing. Remember, I said, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. This is the key to God's people at the end time, when the whole world is losing it, like Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. This world will rush blindly on into total destruction, and as the Bible reveals, there will be few men left. Isaiah 24, verse 6. Go back tonight, read it yourself. Few. The 7 billion will be reduced by whatever. 90% and even 10% of those might only be the survivors. You know, God is not going to have a tiny nation of Israel at the beginning of the millennium and huge nations all around. No ways. There'll be a balance there. Very few people left. To those who are obeying God, who have the Holy Spirit and who have a sound mind, there is, just turn to Luke 21, because there's two scriptures here we've just got to read. In closing. Luke 21. And verse 28. Luke 21 and verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, I put it to you, that's exactly where we are today. We are literally on the edge. We have the Israel poised to go in and trash Iran. We have Hezbollah ready to go down and do damage to Israel. We have a world financial situation which is so on the brink. We have Europe at loggerheads as to whether Greece is going to survive the end of the week or not. And if Greece exits, then what about Italy? What about Spain? What about Ireland? Europe is in total chaos. If there's a war in the Middle East, the oil price will go through the roof within days. We'll probably not be able to buy any for personal use. Our whole lives could be completely upheaved. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. At that point, when these things are happening, we know where we are. We know there isn't another 50 years. And for some of us, well, most of us, that's too many. be looking at something happening in the very, very near future. To say that Jesus Christ could be back on this earth within 5 years, yes, could well be. Could be even slightly less than that. There's got to be a 3.5 year period of the tribulation. But, you know, when will all these events happen? Bearing in mind that once these events start happening, they can be like dominoes. It will just, one thing will lead to another, lead to another, lead to another. And you get the impression that we're just getting a semblance of peace and safety, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. And they say, oh, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. That's when the Europeans turn around and take out Britain and America. And it will all happen within weeks. Within weeks. And it says that cities will be devastated. The only way you can do that is with atomic weapons. If you look up baldness in a search engine, you'll see that baldness comes up in virtually all the prophecies. Why? It's the result of atomic explosions. Baldness and sickness. It's all through the Bible if you look for it. Now drop down to verse 36 as a final scripture. And here's the key. Watch you therefore and pray always. Stay in close contact with God, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. It's irrevocable. It's going to happen whether we believe it or not. It's going to happen. It says, therefore, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. It might be coming about a little bit quicker than a lot of people think.